Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be looking in verses 17 through 24. And I will wait a few minutes to read that to you. I'd like to make some opening comments first. We who have been chosen and called by God, we who adore the name of Christ, have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, we to whom God has made known the mysteries of his will, and upon whom he has lavished all the riches of his grace, we as children of the Heavenly Father ought to manifest and reveal a certain kind of life because of Jesus in our hearts. Not a perfect life, because we are still in a state of grace and grace is not glory, but a life nevertheless striving after godliness and growing into the likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ. In sum, we are called to holiness and therefore to a careful watch over the true attitude of our hearts and the inner state of our souls. And it is precisely to this concern that the Apostle Paul is writing in Ephesians chapter 4, in the verses I've just mentioned, verses 17 through 24. You might remember that Paul, in chapter 1 of this book, and verse 4, told us that you and I have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then again, if you just look at verse 1 of the chapter 4, we read here, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So God, in his sovereign pleasure, God in his great purpose, has not only called us to Christ, has not only incorporated us into the Savior, he actually expects us to live like Christians, to behave like children of the King. And so, if we were just moving through this passage, we would see that we are now changing from Paul's concern for the unity of the body in verses 1 through 6 to the ministry of the church in verses 7 through 16, and he comes now to the purity of the believer in verses 17 through 24. The Apostle Paul begins by reviewing the features of our former life. He wants us to see what and to remember what we once were before we became Christians. And thus he says in verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Now consider that for a moment. Paul is speaking under divine inspiration. He is teaching with apostolic sanction here, bearing witness or testifying out of the authority of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am teaching you together with the Lord." He is speaking at the bequest and on behalf of his Savior and God. And what does the Savior require of us? That we walk no longer as the Gentiles do, those who are unbelievers, as they walk, because they walk, what does Paul say here, in the futility of their mind. The present tense here points to a continuous and habitual action. Christians are not to walk, they are not to think or to conduct themselves, their lives, like those who are without Christ and who do not know God. Christianity is not only a religion in heaven, Christianity is the divine template for our life here on earth, our everyday, in and out, up and down. All that life throws at us, we face from a Christian perspective and with a Christian mindset. Each morning, we should determine to stir ourselves up to seek the face of God anew, to walk more closely with Christ, spending ever-increasingly amounts of time in prayer and in the study of God's Word, in other words, in Christ's sanctifying presence, because he works through the Spirit, who works through the Word, to reach our hearts to make us more like himself. The alternative is, we'll look at verse 17, the alternative is to walk as the Gentiles in the futility of their mind. Futility here suggests being empty, having no object or aim. It speaks of a life without real meaning, of an existence void of any useful point or purpose. And sadly, that's the mind of the unbeliever. Do you know what characterized your thinking, my thinking, before we knew the Lord Jesus? Worthless, fruitless, pointless stuff. Thoughts that didn't amount to a hill of beans as far as eternity is concerned. Now, of course, the apostle is speaking with reference to God in the light of that eternity. The true purpose of existence, Jesus told us when he was asked what were the greatest commandments, was to love God with all our heart and all our strength and all our mind. And if our thinking is drawn away from that and distracted toward other things, lesser things, no matter how good those things may be in and of themselves, then we have failed to attain the very real aim of life, the highest purpose of our heart and our strength and our mind, which is to receive God's divine revelation of himself so that we might love and know and serve him. That's what it's all about. That's what we should be aiming at, living this life in view of that which is to come. If your thoughts are taking you in other directions than those, then you're going to lead an empty, pointless life. Oh, you'll be busy. Don't doubt that. Satan will be sure that you're busy. You will be crazy busy. Because if Satan can't get you to lift your foot from the pedal of the, you know, the gas pedal of your life, he'll just press it down. So you're going at a high rate of speed all the time on all cylinders. But like a hamster on a treadwheel, you'll go nowhere fast. Spiritually, you'll make no advancement. Don't confuse busyness with true advancement and growth in Christ. There's no advancement or progress in the wrong way, and no one makes progress in a downward direction. And you'll never make advancement in things that truly matter apart from a real understanding of what you're here for, and that is to know God and enjoy him and to serve him. Unfortunately, in the world, the great realities of life are all ignored as men and women chase after trivia and trifles. Small wonder Paul wants the Ephesians and every follower of Jesus to stand out in bold distinction from the rest of the world. Because the world has everything to live with, but nothing to live for. And we see it all around us. Deep down inside, people know that there has to be something better. There has to be something more, which is all more than what our modern conveniences and our modern pleasures and pursuits can possibly supply. The Christless live in a fool's paradise, snatching all the random amusements and pleasures they can just to temporarily relieve the boredom and the monotony and the drudgery of life. And sadly, all this still leaves them perishing at a great rate. I mean, just again, read the newspaper, look at the internet, watch a bit of TV news. You look at what's going on in our world, and to them there are no matters of first importance. There is no truth that excites them. They are utterly purposeless, and consequently there is nothing to stand for, nothing to aim at, nothing to lift the heart to heroic effort and loving self-sacrifice. Life has been stripped of all real meaning, so how can it have any lasting purpose? This is the mindset, the futility of thinking of all those who have no faith in anything that God has said. No longer believing the Bible, which every Christian is to live by, unbelievers are set adrift on a turbulent sea of inward despair and withering pessimism. Who am I? Why am I here? What am I to do? How long have I got? What will happen to me at last? To all such questions, the unregenerate world has no response. Futile indeed are their thoughts. Vain and empty is their life. And oh, we have so much more to offer them, so much to tell them about that will give them meaning, that will allow them to raise their children with a sense of purpose and with the idea of who God is and why he made us and what we're to be about. Drop your eyes down to verse 18, because the Apostle Paul is still describing here those alarming characteristics of a godless world. And notice that they walk, verse 18, after the futility of their, in the being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Sinners, Paul says, are utterly incapable of grasping and understanding spiritual truths. They exist, he says here, in a darkened condition that apart from God's intervention is continuous and sweeping. God's got to do a work in their eyes, the eyes of their mind and the eyes of their heart, for them to see real truth. As far as their reasoning capacity is concerned, the lights are out, not of course with regard to the things of the world, but they are blindfolded as touching the things of God. And so rejecting his revelation, which is truth, their understanding, what verse 18, was darkened, being excluded, or the Bible says, alienated from the life of God. The Christless possess neither the light nor the life that comes from the Lord. And as they look at these statements in verse 18, as we look at them, Paul is stringing together a series of descriptions here, and we can see the order in which the apostle is thinking. Hardness of heart. Just follow the becauses in that verse, if you have my translation. Hardness of heart is identified by Paul here as the cause of man's basic alienation from God. All things spiritual are lost to a person with hardness of heart. Interestingly, the King James Version translates this as blindness of heart. My translation, the New American Standard, says hardness. Depending on the context, the word can be translated in either way, but regardless of how it's rendered, whether it's hardness or blindness, both speak of the insensitivity of man to God and his word. In fact, this very expression is related to a Greek medical term used to describe a callus, a thick, hardened spot or patch on the skin. So it is a statement suggesting callousness out there in the world, a willful, stubborn hardness of heart that refuses to either see or acknowledge divine truth. 1 Corinthians 2 reminds us that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Just consider some of those things that the Spirit teaches us through God's word, that God is the creator and the ruler of all things, and sitting upon an unrivaled throne, he reigns in wisdom and power and love, or that Jesus is God and man at the same time and in every possible way, and that he is a living and loving Savior who triumphed over death and is ready to save to the uttermost all who come to the Father through faith in him. Folks, that's just a couple of basic, irreducible, fundamental Christian truths. But to the unregenerate man or woman, they refuse even such simple, basic things as that. They reject it outright. They hold it at a distance. They think it's foolishness because they don't recognize the reality. As the late Vance Havner put it, you might as well try to describe a sunset to a blind man or discuss nuclear physics with a monument in the city park. And as a result of our fall in Adam, way back in the Garden of Eden, the natural man is the recipient of both a sin nature and a willful blindness, a deep-seated hardness toward all things biblical. And as a result of that, look at verse 18, he is ignorant, he is deprived of light. And as a result of that, he's excluded from God and that life which God alone can bestow. Each thing builds upon the other. That's what we were. That's what the world still is. Man without Christ is at a great distance from God, an impassable gulf yawning between the two, which only the cross can bridge. But in rejecting the light of God in Christ, in rejecting the light of God in just creation, as Romans 1 tells us, in rejecting their own conscience, man, being filled with darkness, has turned from the truth of Scripture and sunk further and further from God. That's why we probably shouldn't be surprised at what's in the headlines. Unsaved people will act as unsaved people. So Paul says of the unbeliever that he or she is hardened, blind, spiritually ignorant, and consequently alienated from the Lord, walks in the futility of his or her mind, a mind darkened and senselessly bent against every claim of God. And by the way, the old theologians have an expression for this, a word for this, and it's called total depravity. And that's just what Paul is describing here. For total depravity doesn't mean that man is as bad as he possibly could be. Total depravity means total inability, just as we see here in verses 17 and 18, the unbeliever does not have it in himself to know God or to respond to his word in a saving, sincere, and wholehearted manner. For that to be possible, like God did with Lydia in Acts 16, God has to open the heart and the eyes to his truth. God must do a sovereign work of grace in their soul, and only then will sinners open their eyes to the cross of Christ and the promise of peace with God through the blood of Jesus. Only then will the unregenerate respond to a Savior's grace and love while acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So the Christian, given that, the Christian is not to live like the world, like the unbeliever, like the heathen or the pagan, because apart from God, they are sliding into deeper darkness, farther away from the light and truth of the Bible, which we believers, on the other hand, are charged to live out day by day. We are both to hear and to heed God's word while constantly bringing our life into conformity with what it teaches. Faithful souls will always hold to the Bible, even though the knowledge of God and of his gospel grows dim everywhere else. Now look at verse 19. Paul is stressing his point, moving from the nature of the lost to their practice. Not only are they aimless, hardened, blind, and ungodly, look at verse 19. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Does that describe the world that you live in today? Well, unless your eyes are closed, it certainly does. It's all around us. The word callous, again, is prominent in the opening of verse 19. I think the King James says past feeling. And here again is the idea of insensitivity, of dullness of heart toward the things of God. That particular word is used of those who have ceased to feel either pain or grief. And so it suggests for the non-believer a sort of paralysis in their spiritual nerve endings. They feel neither the weight or the guilt of sin. They have no pang of conscience, no sense of grief while displeasing and offending God. And so, verse 19, consequently, they have given themselves over. Over to what? Over to the very things that will destroy them, that will cause them pain and harm. People, whether we're talking about physically or spiritually, pain is nature's alarm bell, warning bell. And without it, we give ourselves over to things that can do real damage, like illicit sex or drugs or alcohol or the worldly entertainments that are constantly vying for our attention. We give ourselves over to greed and to covetousness, and on the list goes. We need to avoid those things. These are things we would ordinarily avoid, I think, if we realize the damage they can do. But in their fallen state, men and women are so dull, they are so calloused spiritually that apart from a work of God in their hearts, they don't feel anything. They play with fire. They burn their fingers. They become victims of their own newly invented pleasures, all the while never sensing or feeling the damage to themselves nor the danger that is lying right at the door. Even now, the Congress of the United States has passed, at least the House of Representatives, a bill for the legalization of recreational marijuana. It's not that we don't have enough to mess our lives up with. We have to add new things. I'm not saying that there may be some medical uses for marijuana. I don't know. And I see no problem if such a thing is used properly, if it actually, truly is medically helpful. But to use it in other ways is simply, it's helping people circle the drain. And we are doing it from the very halls of the Congress of the United States. Why? Why would we do that? Because they don't see. Because they don't understand that what they are doing is harmful and will continue to be harmful in the lives of millions of people, especially young people. They are past feeling. Scripture makes that very plain, and they give themselves over, look at verse 19 again, to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Boy, here is a vivid description of unrestrained living. Without any concern for personal morality or social standards or biblical decency, the world abandons itself to sensuality for the purpose of indulging in every kind of impurity, and it does so with an insatiable greed and an unquenchable lust. That's why Disney is pushing against the bill just passed by the Florida legislator that said, Don't sexualize our kindergartners and our first and second and third graders. And oh, what a terrible thing that is. Common sense is utterly thrown out the window. Disney once represented families and households, not any longer. And as your pastor, I would strongly advise you to take a good look at what's being brought into your home and the books you read and the places you visit that are Disney-related or Disney-owned. Because this is being pushed now from every corner of the Disney organization. Can you tell I was just in Florida? I guess you can, but it's been coming for years. It's been out there for years. It's just getting more blatant now, and it's heartbreaking. But don't close your eyes to the truth, because what I'm telling you is truth. When I see descriptions like this, what a dreadful portrait of sin's depraved and debasing character. And I doubt that anything could be more descriptive of the conditions of our present day, whether in film or television or music or arts or magazines or the internet. We literally feed on a diet of those very things which pander directly or indirectly to our lusts. Now, friends, God's word is not prudish. God's word celebrates the physical act of love and marriage, physical attraction in marriage, but with the boundaries of holy matrimony. But here is a picture of a world giving free rein to appetites and desires which are against both nature and nature's God. Now, thankfully, not all unbelievers behave in this manner, but it's common enough that it's characteristic of those without a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And thus Romans 8:8 tells us that they who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's pause here for just a moment. I've only got a moment to pause to review Paul, what he's doing in the passage and where he's going with it. Negatively, the apostle has just shown us how not to live, how not to walk as believers. But as we come to verse 20, Paul is going to pivot 180 degrees and show us who we should be following, how we ought to walk, as he discusses the godly aspects of Christian living and Christian conduct. Notice in verse 20, in closing out the description of the unbelieving Gentiles, how different all this was from Jesus Christ, in whom the Ephesians believed and have come to know and love. But you, he says, you did not learn Christ this way. You did not learn Christ like the Gentiles think of him, with disregard and disdain. You did not learn Christ so you can act like the rest of the world, as though Jesus makes no difference. If you walked out onto the expressway and you got hit by a semi-trailer truck, you think that might make an impact on you? And yet Jesus Christ is infinitely more powerful than any kind of machine man can make. And if he has impacted you, if he has entered your life, if he has made a difference, then show it, live like it. Let the world know. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We are ambassadors for Christ. Nothing less than representing him in life will do. Jesus was entirely, you didn't learn Christ in this way. Why? Because Jesus was entirely free from sin. He is the absolute personification of purity. As the God-man, his essential moral character was not fallen like ours, and thus he never disobeyed the Father. He delighted in keeping his law. Though tempted, Hebrews 4:15 tells us, in every way, just as we are, he yielded to none of it. Jesus did not sin, and in him there was no sin. And Christians must learn from him, not that we will ever be sinless, but that like the Savior and empowered by him, we can resist temptation and fight every inclination to give in. And as long as we do that in the strength of the Lord, we will never be alone. The great truths of the Bible cannot be understood apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. To learn Christ is not just to learn about Jesus, it is to enter into an intimate acquaintance with the Savior himself. And in the knowledge of his holiness, we awaken a desire for our own holiness. Now, when Paul adds in verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, he's not questioning the genuine conversion of the Ephesians. He's simply stressing that those who have heard Christ, those who have been taught by him, have also come to know him as the true and absolute standard for all things godly and holy. We hear of Christ as he is announced in the gospel, and we are taught of Christ as we study his word. We can be with Jesus when he heals the sick, or gives sight to the blind, or strength to the lame, when he is on the stormy seas of Galilee, or at the Mount of Transfiguration. All we have to do is read his word. And by the way, learning Christ and being taught by him is the essence of Christian education, which should be what we're, as the church, all about. He is the content of our preaching and teaching, his life and his death and his doctrines and his commands. Christ is all. A church that doesn't preach Christ is no longer a true New Testament church. And that, too, is how we come to know him. And he is our teacher through the Holy Spirit. For Jesus said of the Spirit, he will take of mine and show it to you. He'll reveal it to you. He's also the key of our learning. Remember Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus? Jesus taught his disciples concerning himself, how he was revealed in all the scripture, so much so that they said, did not our hearts burn within me, within us? Of course it did. When you learn Jesus, you get on fire. You burn for Jesus. Christ, you see, not only teaches the truth, John 14:6, he is truth incarnate. But what exactly do we learn in the school of Christ? Well, in verses 22 through 24, the apostle tells us what we learn. And it's not a complete list, but it's certainly a foremost things of consideration. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, this is what you learn, you are to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Well, there's a lot there. Let me try to sum it up simple. At the point of our salvation, we laid aside the old self, the old man, as the King James Version translates it, which is our former lives, which were being corrupted by deceitful lusts. Why deceitful lusts? Because they promise one thing and deliver another. They promise the world, they deliver something far less, and then fudge the difference, and the world doesn't even know it. These are deceitful lusts, and they are corrupted. That word means rottenness and decay. It's something we should dispose and forget about and get away from, and it's just getting worse and worse. The old man, the old self, was the person we once were as a child of Adam before our conversion to Jesus. As far as our standing in Christ is concerned, our old self, Romans chapter 6, has been crucified and buried with Christ, and every believer should reckon, should count, should consider their former self as dead. Not dying, but dead. For if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he or she is a new creature. Behold, all things have passed away, new things have come. So in verse 22, Paul is emphasizing our new position in Christ. We have once for all put off our old self But in verse 23, there's another important truth we learn from the master, which is as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we are being continually renewed in the spirit of our minds. Unlike unbelieving Gentiles in the futility of their thinking, the Christian mind is constantly renewed from worldliness to godliness, from the temptation to mental impurity to holiness in our thoughts and in our attitudes. Be not conformed to the world, we are told in Romans 12, 1 and 2, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, by thinking biblically instead of in a worldly fashion. How many times have we said it? It's the word in the mind that determines the behavior of the life. Get this book in your head. It'll make all the difference. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The Spirit of God uses the word of God to help the child of God to reason and to understand from a divine viewpoint. That's how believers are made new in their attitude and in their thinking. So their thoughts are neither darkened or futile or ignorant. Instead, they're able to think in a limited sense, obviously, but they are able to think now God's thoughts after him because they're reading their Bibles, they're understanding the truth, they have God's values and truth always in mind, all of which is just the opposite of the way the world thinks and behaves. And this brings us to yet another truth we learn at the feet of Jesus, and that is, look at verse 24, we are to put on, just like a garment, we are to put on, now and forever, the new self, which is what every believer is in Jesus Christ. Now, friends, this is not so much a command as a recognition of fact. To trust in the Savior is to become a new person in Christ, and this new self, verse 24, is in the likeness of God, created to reveal or to manifest itself in true righteousness and holiness. That's why Christians can no longer live as they once did, as the unbelieving world is doing right now. Righteousness is right conduct. It is bringing ourselves into conformity to what God says is right and correct and how we should be living. It's right conduct before God and toward men. All that we claim to be as believers is to be preserved in righteousness. All of us are given an imputed righteousness. That's how we get saved. That's a positional righteousness. That's an alien righteousness. That's the righteousness of Jesus put to our account. But as a result of that, all of us are to live out a practical righteousness here on earth as we bring our lives in conformity to who we are. We sit with Jesus in heavenly places. That's our position. Now we live like it while we walk these dusty roads of planet Earth. Blackmailers once sent Charles Haddon Spurgeon a letter to the effect that if he didn't produce a certain amount of money and leave it at a certain place at a certain time, that they were going to publish some things in the newspaper that would defame him and ruin his public ministry. Spurgeon left at that place at that time a letter for his blackmailers, and he said simply this: "You and your like are requested to publish all you know about me across the heavens." Signed, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He knew his life was blameless in the eyes of men and before God, and therefore they could not touch his character. And my friends, that's righteousness, and we should all be capable of doing the same. And what of holiness? What does it mean to say a thing is holy, that we are going to the Holy Land, that Jerusalem is a holy city, that this is the Holy Bible? Well, all these things have one great feature in common. They are separate from the world and they are set apart to God. Holiness is departure from sin, but more than that, it's devotion to God. Holiness is godliness, and a holy life is the aim of all true religious efforts and activity. Without holiness, we will make little or no attempt to live up to the level of a scriptural mind and a God-fearing life. But here's the warning: our holiness is vulnerable in this world and too soon lost. Yet it's vitally important to the overall cause of God, both among men and in them. Holiness writes Jerry Bridges, does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. And no other biblical truth, I might add, is easier to teach or harder to follow. Yet follow it we must if we are to walk closely with Christ. And so to conclude, as we approach the table of the Lord this morning, Paul calls the Ephesians and every one of us to a serious self-examination, to a thorough, ongoing self-watch, because holiness arises out of nearness to God. And beloved, there's just no other way to combat the devil and adorn the gospel but with lives that are spiritual and sanctified. We are to put on the new self, the new man. We have been made new in Jesus Christ. We are one with him. We have been completely severed with our relationship to the old self, to the first Adam. We are in the second Adam, in the Savior. To who are you giving loyalty? To who are you living for in this time, in this hour? Being in him, all the stuff that characterized our former selves should be stripped away. And that which characterizes the new life, righteousness and holiness, is to be put on. That's the only garment we as believers are to wear from now on. But don't worry about that, because in God's eyes, that's the garment that's always in fashion. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. It guides us, it directs us, it corrects us, but it comforts us too, and we give you praise for it. Now, Father, let us approach the table of the Lord with hearts that have been examined, with minds that have been put under the microscope of your inspection. Through the light of the Word of God, let us see ourselves as we are, to correct what needs to be corrected, to ask forgiveness where we need forgiveness, and then to come to this table in a manner worthy discerning the Lord's body. Thank you, Father, for your many, many blessings, and for especially this ordinance, which constantly reminds us to keep short accounts with you. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, through whom we have life and life everlasting. And it is in his name we pray all these things. Amen.